133, that's on page 519 in the Black Pew Bible, so if you want to turn to that, Psalm 133. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love for you to have one, so please take one of ours and keep it. We'd love for you to read it at home. Psalm 133. We've been working through the priorities of Chatham. We're on priority number 3. We have 5 altogether, and they are truth, mission, unity, transformation, and people. And we've tried to highlight each one of those through preaching and through testimonies and songs. These are really our guiding principles to help us reach our vision of having new disciples from our community come to us and become part of our congregation. Our purpose is very simple, just to make disciples. Our vision is more specific, to make disciples in our community and to have new disciples come and join us. And so as we make decisions, we'd like these 5 priorities to guide us. So today we're talking about unity. So let me read our text. This is Psalm 133, and you can follow along as I read. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is our text. It's such a great little psalm, and so we'll try to do our best to explain what it means and how it applies to us. As we talk about Christian unity, I'd like us to consider 3 aspects from our text. Number 1, surprise at Christian unity. And that's the word behold here. We'll look at that. Number 2, the significance of Christian unity. And number 3, the secret of Christian unity. So the surprise, significance, and secret of Christian unity. There was a story in the paper, in the local paper, St. Louis Post-Dispatch, that had this headline. This is from just a few days ago. The headline read, driver clocked at 70 miles per hour over limit in South Roxana, was seeing how fast his friend's car would go. That's the headline. So the guy was doing 125 miles an hour in a 55 mile per hour speed zone at 4 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon. So the best line in the story for me, you know, he got pulled over and all that. So the best line is the local police chief. His response, he said, I never would have guessed a Ford Focus could go so fast. So to him, the most surprising thing was that a Ford Focus could go that fast. Well, today we're looking at something much more surprising than a Ford Focus doing 125 miles per hour, which is surprising. We're talking about Christian unity. And I'm starting with the surprise of it is because none of us should take it for granted. And our text doesn't take it for granted. Our psalm begins with the word behold. And I know I spent some time on it at Christmas, so I won't rehash all of that, but it's an important word in Scripture. Whenever you see it in Scripture, it's a signal to us that something remarkable is being discussed, something happening here that we don't see every day. It's something is surprising here. Behold just means look, pay attention. The psalmist here, David, does not want us to miss what he's talking about. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He is amazed at the unity he is observing. He's excited to see what God is doing among his people. Now, this statement of surprise carries more weight if we consider who wrote the psalm and when it was written in the history of Israel. So first, the author. The author is King David, a familiar character to many of us, one of the most famous kings in Israel's history. You may recall that David's life, was full of conflict. You know, most of us, we think of David, we think of kind of, you know, a shepherd with sheep, and that was certainly part of his life. But once he became king, and even before then, his family life was not exactly great either. His father seems to have been neglectful, kind of forgot David was around, just one of the kids. He didn't seem to get along with his brothers very much. But definitely once he became king, or when that call to kingdom was extended to him by God and Samuel anointed him for kingdom, his life was marked by conflict and violence. He lived as a fugitive, pursued by the jealous King Saul, running from cave to cave, trying to avoid being captured and murdered by King Saul. Even after David becomes king officially, there's a lot of conflict. There are many tribes that still oppose him, and the kingdom is divided for quite a few years. So if you look at King David's life, he was a man of violence and war. Well, maybe not by nature, maybe just by necessity, but still he was a man of violence and war. And when the kingdom was under control, it's not like his life changed very much. For example, his son, Absalom, you remember Absalom, caused, not only went against his father, but caused a civil war, brought a lot of misery to Israel through his rebellion. And of course, David himself caused a lot of conflict and violence himself. So we, of course, remember his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, adultery was bad enough, but then he decided to cover it up through the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So this is the man, we need to remember who he is. This is the man who's writing the psalm, the man of violence and war, man who lived this life of conflict. And this is who says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Now we need to remember who's writing it. It's amazing to him to see his people living in unity and community with each other. Now also, let's remember when that psalm was written. Israel is finally unified under King David's rule and around the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Now it took some time for all the tribes to accept David's authority, as I said. And it wasn't until Jerusalem became the capital city and the tabernacle was moved there and the normal religious rhythms of the community were established that Israel finally started functioning as one nation, as a unified people. And because this psalm is a song of ascents, I mean, you can read it in the subscription here at the very top, a song of ascents, we imagine that David is maybe even physically looking outside out of his palace, and he's seeing the throngs of worshipers coming to Jerusalem to worship, and they would sing these songs of ascents as they were coming up to Zion, coming up to Jerusalem to worship. So I imagine that he's looking at all these people from different tribes and clans, men and women and children, who are wealthy. They're all coming together to worship, maybe during Passover or another religious festival. And they're all coming together in unity. Or maybe he's looking out at the religious pilgrims who are in Jerusalem already, and they're cooking food together. They're helping each other watch their kids. There's this community developing in the city around a religious holiday. And so he's looking out and he's saying, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Because he didn't see that unity for a long time, and now he sees it. Now that's David. That's what he's feeling when he's writing this psalm. He's feeling this amazement that God is finally bringing peace into his life and bringing unity into his kingdom. But Christian unity in our time should be no less surprising. Anytime we observe a community of believers living in unity, we should all be thinking, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity." Spurgeon, 1800s, Victorian London, says this about unity, and I think it applies today just as well. He says, "It is a wonder seldom seen," talking about Christian unity. "Therefore, behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints. Therefore, fail not to inspect it. It is well worthy of admiration. Pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation. Therefore, note it well. God looks on it with approval. Therefore, consider it with attention. Spurgeon in his own time, as David in his own time, as we in our own time, should not take Christian unity for granted. If you have experienced in your life, maybe today, but in your life, this kind of community, this kind of unity, when you feel like you're part of this group of people, and there's genuine acceptance, there's genuine love, you have people that you can count on and people who are counting on you. This is your experience of community. If you have felt that, if you have been a part of that, if you are part of that today, praise God that it happened for you. It's unusual. It doesn't happen for many, many people. Be incredibly grateful that you get to benefit from this kind of community. Now, this is how I feel about Chatham. So this is my personal moment here. Since we started talking to you, candidating here a year and a half ago, or almost 2 years ago, this is how I felt about Chatham. There's something special, at least in my experience. I'm not saying all of you feel exactly the same, but I know many of you do, and I do. I feel there's a real community here, and there's a real unity, and there's a real warmth, and there are real relationships, and there's real love, and people really do want to serve each other. And let me tell you that whenever I talk about it, I'm careful to say that this is remarkable. It's not really to be expected. It's not really to be taken for granted. When a community like that happens, it is not natural to us, but it is supernatural. And so whenever you don't experience that, and many people, like I said, many people don't have that experience. So whenever we're lacking that, whenever we see tension among believers, whenever we feel like we don't fit, or we don't feel accepted or supported by our church community, that is natural state of people. I am not taking it lightly in any way. And if you come to me as your pastor and you say, I don't feel community here, I will take it very seriously. And we'll work hard to try to help you get that here or somewhere else if it doesn't happen here. But it is also, I need to also say that that's kind of normal in the sinful world. The remarkable thing is not that you don't feel community, it's that you do. Anytime that you do. You know, people are quick to reference Acts 2 when we talk about Christian community. And that's that great passage describing how the early believers live together and everything is in common, and they're all submitting themselves to the authority of the apostles. They're breaking bread at each other's house every day, and they're in prayer. They're unified. That's a great passage, and God really did that, and God really does that today often. There's a picture of harmony and unity in the early church. But let me also remind you of the other chapters in the same book. Okay? Easy to go to chapter 2. Beautiful picture. Real. It happened. But then you go to chapter 5. And Ananias and Sapphira lie about their gift to the church and are literally struck dead. That's the same church, right? That goes from this unity where everybody's saying, we just can't get enough of each other. We're always together. We're selling everything to help each other. And then you got these two liars trying to present themselves as better than they really are. Acts 6. Hebrew-speaking widows are quarreling with Greek-speaking widows, and they're not getting fair amounts of food based on their cultural background. It's a huge issue. There's a split in the church. They're arguing about it. This is an issue of justice and oppression and fairness. And so the apostles are saying, for us to fix that, we can't just pretend it doesn't exist and go back to Acts 2 and say everything is fine. No, we have to appoint a new set of officers in our church. In fact, we're going to create a whole new class of people in our church that will deal specifically with this issue. And so they select deacons. That's how we got our deacons. Because it's a response to this disunity and disharmony and conflict in the early church. Acts 8, Simon, the magician, tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. He says, you guys, talking to the apostles, you guys seem to have a lot of power. How much would it cost me to have the Holy Spirit so I can do stuff that you do? This is the same church, right? So they deal with that. Then Acts 15, a whole council has to be convened at Jerusalem to judge which party within the Christian movement, which party has the right understanding of the gospel. Should we add the law to that? Should really Gentiles, should they be circumcised? Should they follow the law of Moses or not? And so there's a conversation. All these church leaders are coming together, and there's a judgment that's made. Why? Because there was a lot of conflict in the church. And so they deal with that through this council of leaders. And also Acts 15, I won't go any further than Acts 15, but Acts 15, at the end, a sharp disagreement arises between Paul and Barnabas, the two leaders in that party that just won, right? They just got the favorable ruling from the council, and they can't agree about the guy that's with them. And so they split, and they actually go their different ways and pursue different ministries. So here's what I'm saying. We are dealing with a bunch of sinners, a bunch of people at various stages of spiritual maturity, all gathered into one church with all sorts of baggage and all sorts of expectations of what church should be. That's church. And we want that. By the way, we want that. We don't want to say the church is only for these people at this level of spiritual maturity. We don't want to say that. We want to say this is for everybody. And if we say this is for everybody, we're also saying we're going to have to deal with a lot of issues. And a lot of time, it's not going to feel unified. And so whenever it does feel unified, whenever it feels like there's real acceptance and love here, we need to be quick to praise God for doing something remarkable. Because it's not supposed to happen when you get a bunch of sinners together that they all get along. That's not how it works. And yet, many of us, if not all of us, can honestly say that we have experienced that kind of unity that is supernatural. Anytime we experience community in church, any season without conflict must be beheld as God's work, as God's marvelous grace that just overrides our natural sinful tendencies. Because our sinful tendency is toward isolation, it's toward self-centeredness, it's toward self-absorption. And so when a community happens, or when unity happens in the church, it's unnatural, it's supernatural, and God is responsible for it. So when you see it, when you participate in it, let's treasure it, let's nurture it, and let's behold it and not take it for granted. My second point is significance of this Christian unity. If it's so rare, and I feel like I've almost discouraged you from pursuing it by painting it in such stark colors. But if it's so rare, if it's so hard, if human dysfunction is the default mode of any church, why pursue it at all? Why is it so important for us to pursue it? Why not just settle for what it is and just lower our expectations and settle for these kind of natural human relationships? Well, the psalm gives us two comparisons, two similes that explain to us why Christian community and Christian unity is so important. So let's look through them. The first one is about the oil, the ordination oil, the anointing oil, and the second one is about the dew of Hermon. Okay, so the oil is the first one. Let's look at it. Verse 2. David is saying Christian unity is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, the high priest, running down on the collar of his robes. So the background here, I won't go into that passage, but if you want to research it later, you can do that. Exodus 30, towards the end of the chapter, where the Lord commands that the priests, beginning with Aaron and his sons, so he was the first priest in Israel, they should be consecrated by anointing them with a special mix of oil and spices. And in fact, there's a specific recipe of how it's supposed to be done. So this is the special ordination oil, and it was considered that the oil itself was considered holy. You couldn't use it for anything else. In fact, it's the Lord says you can't use it for anything else. It's holy. It's only supposed to be used for this, set apart. And it makes the people who are anointed with this oil also holy and set apart. So the priests were very specifically ordained and consecrated to be priests for Israel, to represent God before Israel and to represent Israel before God. They were set apart, set aside for a specific function, for a specific purpose. They were supposed to be priests in Israel, and they were made holy through this application of the special ordination oil. Now, I relate very much to this passage, not only because I like beards, but also because I have a lot of product in my hair today, so let me tell you that. So I feel the weight of, you know, the oil on me. Now, let me remind you that all this is why this metaphor is so powerful to some of us. All the priests were men. Where a woman would have used a touch, right, a drop, a dab of perfume, Aaron, the high priest, predictably assumed that the more cologne, the better. And so this anointing oil, it wasn't just, you know, just a symbol, right? It's just flowing through his hair and his beard, right, and onto his shirt. So he's ordained, right, and he's thinking, as much as you can put on me, the holier you can make me, the better. That's your image, right, of Aaron just drenched in this very fragrant oil. And so let me address the teenage boys in the audience for a second, okay? Though I have not myself been blessed by a masculine child, I am not unaware of the phenomenon that's happening in the teenage boys' world. There's this thing called Axe body spray. Is anybody familiar with that? Have you smelled it? You've smelled it. You don't have to have a boy in your house to smell it. It's a pervasive smell. So whenever the next time you apply this Axe body spray all over your body, your hair, and your growing beard, and your mom says, come on, enough of the body spray, you know, enough with it. You will say, but mom, this is biblical. As Psalm 133 says, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, the metaphor is that it sets them apart. It makes them different. It makes them holy. This ordination oil, this anointing oil, set them apart for a purpose, for a mission. These priests had to embrace a different kind of life, a different kind of priorities in life post-ordination. So it sets them apart to represent God to Israel, makes them different, makes them special, and so does Christian unity, because that's the metaphor, that's the simile. Christian unity sets us apart to represent God to the world. So what David is saying, this unity, it's like the oil that sets the priests apart and sets them on a particular mission in pursuit of a particular purpose to represent God to Israel. They are now made holy. And so we are made holy and set apart by the experience of the Christian unity among us. I'll talk a little bit more about it later, but I want us to get the comparison. As the oil separates the priests from everybody else and sets them on a mission, so does our experience of Christian community and Christian unity sets us apart and empowers us to pursue a particular mission, which is to represent God to the world. That's the first simile, the oil. The second one about is the dew about the water. So this is verse 3. David says, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." Mount Hermon is by far the tallest mountain in Palestine. I am told, I've read, rising to about 10,000 feet. Almost always snow-capped and located in this wet, kind of swampy area. And so all this moisture from around that area rises to the top and poetically is brought down as the dew on surrounding areas, even as far as Zion, which Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. So Zion, Jerusalem, is this dusty little hill compared to Hermon. It's hot and it's dry. And so the picture here is that all of that dew, that rejuvenating, lush, right, moisture, it's coming from this tall mountain and now it's falling on Zion and it's bringing life to this dry, hot, dusty Jerusalem. So the point of this simile is that the dew refreshes and gives life. So if the first simile teaches us that the oil gives purpose, so Christian unity gives us purpose, now here we learn that Christian unity brings us life. In fact, there's a connection between believers living in unity and experiencing life with God. Now let me bring it all together. Here, Christian unity enables us to participate in the divine life and share it with the world. These two similes, this is what they teach us, that Christian unity enables us to participate in the divine life, in the life with God and of God, and then share it with the world. Now, let me show you from the New Testament how it works. Jesus, in his great prayer in John 17, I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. John 17, 20 through 23. See how these themes here come together. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." So he's praying for unity. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, it's hard to wade through just the grammar of this passage. Because what Jesus is doing is he's saying, this is the life I have with my Father. This is the divine life in the Trinity. This is so hard for us to even understand what we're talking about. But Jesus has given us a window into how he relates to his Father and how his Father relates to him. And he's saying, just as we are one, just as we love each other, just as we have this kind of relationship, I want my followers to have that kind of relationship with me and through me with the Father, and also among themselves. So they too experience this kind of oneness. And as they do that, the world is going to know that you, Father, sent me, that you love me and I love them. All these realities inside the Trinity now being worked out into the world, and they are proven as true through the unity of believers. Now this is remarkable stuff. I'm quoting this passage to show you how the themes in Psalm 133 are developed further in Scripture. Because here David is saying unity is great, and he's enjoying it, and he's saying it's good and it's pleasant. It's like the oil that sets us apart. It's like the dew that gives us life. And now Jesus is developing that and saying that as we experience life with God together, not individually, but together, we're also now able to communicate that life to other people outside of our community. So whenever we function in unity with each other, we experience God because God is united. Whenever we reflect this kind of unity in our relationships, we reflect God Himself, who He is. When we are humble and we consider others more important than ourselves, when we set aside our preferences in church for the common good of all, when we seek to serve others, all those things are divine things. They're supernatural things. And so when it happens, we can say that God is here, that we're living the kind of life that God lives. And we can now model it to the world. This is how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit function. There's humility, there's love, there's unity, there's service, there's mutual enjoyment. All of that is happening in the Trinity. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to let you look a little bit. I'm going to try to describe to you how it works, because that's the same kind of life, the same divine life that you're going to have in the church. And as you have it, this is your apologetic to the world. This is how they're going to know, people outside of our community, this is how they're going to know that what you're saying is true. That when you talk about the Father sending the Son to save sinners, it's actually true because you are now living this kind of different life in the church. We model what God is like when we live in unity with each other. We'll fulfill our purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We proclaim that, those excellencies, so who God is, His nature, not only through words. That's very important. We're not giving up at all on that. But in addition to that, we're also proclaiming that by a certain kind of life. And one of the primary marks of that new life is how we relate to each other, the unity and community of the church. Here's another classic passage, and we sang a song about it. This is how important it is to us. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Very clear. Very clear. So how would we communicate that we belong to Jesus to people outside? We can communicate that by loving each other and by being in unity with one another. Unity is the fragrance that signals to the world that we are on a mission. When the world sees us united, when they see us loving each other and serving each other, they should say they're doing something. There's a purpose involved here. It is so unusual, they're after something. Returning to my Axe body spray analogy, when you catch a whiff of that in the hallway, you're saying, that boy is on a mission. It is not accidental. They're after someone. There's a purpose in that. And so it is with the church. The church that is unified. If we do stuff like Unity Sunday, and you just have a bunch of people here, and we worship, and we love each other, and we serve each other, and there's no other reason for it but that we are together in Christ, that's our hermeneutic. That's how we can explain the gospel to the world. All right. Final point. What is the secret of this unity? It's not just a nice thing to have kind of when it happens. It's rare and it's surprising, but it is essential to our life with God and certainly to our mission in the world. So how do we cultivate it? What's the secret of this Christian unity? Look at the last line of our psalm. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, where? What's he talking about? He's talking about Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. There, in that place, that has become the center of God's blessing to his people. It's in Zion, it's in Jerusalem, that the tabernacle is, where people meet with God. Everybody had to come from all over Israel and meet with God there in Zion, because this is where God has commanded the blessing and life forevermore. Also, the king was there. David lived in Jerusalem, and all the kings lived in Jerusalem as the capital city. So again, that was the focus, the center of God's rule over his people. And so Jerusalem, symbolically and quite literally, provided the basis for national unity. Everybody had to come to Jerusalem. Everybody had to find their role through the temple and through the throne that are set up in Jerusalem. Their unity was based on their common focus on and commitment to Zion, with its king and its temple. Now, that's how it worked then, which is why I imagine that David is looking out and he's seeing people actually streaming to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God together. But I think that's how unity works in general. It is very difficult, if not outright impossible, to create unity for unity's sake. And people try to do that. We're saying, what is our goal? Our goal is unity. We're going to build unity. We're going to build community. Well, how do you do that? I don't think you can do it very well unless you have something else around which you can be united. Unity happens around a common goal. Now, you heard of sports teams that win a championship, and then later you read these accounts of guys just couldn't stand each other, right? And you read all these dysfunctional accounts, and they were just saying, man, I really couldn't stand that guy, but we had to get along because we knew we could win. And so they fell in line, they got along, and people worked together so that they could win. Even though their personal preferences were different, their worldviews were different, they didn't want to be together, but because they knew they could win, they got along, and some of them, in fact, won. Common goal trumps personal preference. That's how unity is in any arena of life. You need to have something around which you can be united. Now let's apply it to ourselves. What is the common focus? What is the common goal that can keep us united? Okay, so what is the center of God's blessing now? Where has God commanded the blessing and life forevermore now? Who is the divinely appointed king? Where is the temple, the meeting place between God and his people? Of course, there's only one answer to all those questions, right? Who is he? I'll wait till you answer. Who is he? Jesus. When you think about the temple in the Old Testament, you think about the king in the Old Testament, you think about the city, all those things find their fulfillment in Jesus. So now, God would say about his son, I have commanded the blessing in him, life forevermore. Which, of course, Jesus says that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I am, this is me. Through me, because I'm the way, comes life. And only in me, because I'm the truth, all these blessings come to the world. He's our king, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. David only gave us a shadow of what this king was going to be. But Jesus now fulfills it completely. When Jesus comes as the Son of David. I mean, do you remember people who wanted to be healed, and Jesus would pass by and they would cry out, right? Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the king coming. And so the focus of God's blessing, the center of his royal power, is now concentrated in Jesus Christ. He is the new temple. He's the Emmanuel, God with us, the mediator between sinners and God. Remember, Jesus said, you can destroy this, right? This temple, but he was talking about his body. and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Why use this imagery of the temple? Because the temple is a meeting place of God and people. And Jesus is saying, I am now going to be that meeting place. It's through me, the Emmanuel, the mediator, the greatest high priest. Now through me, people can meet with God and be at peace with God, united with Him forever. This is the focus. This is the center. This is where God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. All of that is in Jesus. Which is why, if you read some of the older commentators on Psalm 133, you read guys like Augustine and Calvin, and some of them, you know, Augustine could be allegorical, but Calvin is not usually allegorical, but all of them seem to go into this allegory of taking this, the metaphor, the simile of Aaron's head and beard and the oil dripping, and they're all saying the head is Jesus. Like all the, even the guys that are not typically allegorical in their interpretation are seeing Jesus here. And they're saying it's because the church derives its life from the head. And as the oil flows from the head on the beard and on the clothes of Aaron, so does life come through Christ, our head, and onto us. This is how unity is maintained, is through Christ, our head, in the church. Unity happens when we all pursue Jesus together. Friends, this is how it works. It's not when we pursue unity together, but it is when we pursue Jesus together. Unity happens when we stay focused on Jesus, not on the secondary points of doctrine, as important as they may be. I am not at all knocking doctrine. But the focus has to be on Jesus, and that's how unity is nurtured. Unity is a byproduct of our single-minded pursuit of Jesus. We grow in our love for each other as we grow in our love for Jesus. Those two are connected. If I love Jesus more today on this Sunday morning, it is also true that I love you more today on this Sunday morning. And if we're all growing in our love for Jesus, which is our goal when we gather, this is why we worship, this is why we preach from Scripture, this is why we are together physically here. If love of God is growing here, our love for each other, and thus unity will also grow. It's true in friendship, it's true in marriage, it's true in church, and it's true in the Christian community at large. I'm so glad Susan Piles got to talk about Unity Sunday, because it was such an important thing for us, and so many of us have the same things to say about it. It was just such an impactful event, seeing all these people from different churches and different people here worshiping as one. It's amazing. Why did it work? I will tell you, there's a very simple answer of why it worked as well as it did. It's because BK, who was one of the organizers, kept telling us, he said, we have to keep it simple. We need to do it for Jesus. And as many times as he could, he would just say, Jesus. And then we just said, okay, as simple as we can, stay focused on Jesus. And it worked. We're different. There's lots of differences among the churches. But if we can stay focused on Jesus, we can worship together. We can have those moments of community and unity that Susan was describing, when you're like, you're just talking to someone and you realize you have this connection with them that outside of Christ is inexplicable. So this is the secret of Christian unity, Jesus. He is also the secret of everything else worth pursuing in life. So my question to you is, do you know Him? Do you know that God has commanded the blessing, life forevermore in Jesus? And are you connected with Him by faith? Do you know that He lived a perfect life that none of us can ever live? And that He died a death that all of us deserve and yet can't handle? And then He rose again from the dead so He can give us a new and a better life that starts now and goes into the eternity. That's the kind of king that is in our Zion. This is the kind of temple that we have. This is the kind of leader that we can rally around and be united around. So if you know him, I'm going to encourage you to take communion as an expression of that faith. In fact, we're going to pass communion out so we can take it together. So we will all take the bread together and we'll all take the cup together. I'll prompt you to that. But if you don't know him, don't take communion just because everybody else has taken it for the sake of some sort of superficial unity. Take Jesus himself so you can have real unity with the other people here. Come to him in faith and embrace him as your King and your Savior. If you are a believer and you know Jesus, and now we come to communion, this is a good point to evaluate your life, to look at yourself, to assess where you are spiritually. I'm going to encourage you to consider that you may need to repent. You may need to confess a sin. Maybe you have not been a person of peace. Maybe you have outstanding conflicts in the church or in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family that you need to resolve. Maybe this is the time when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, you got to go talk to that brother. You got to talk to that sister. You got to make it right. It's a great time to turn to God and ask for his help, so that supernatural unity can happen in your life as well. We're going to sing, and as we sing, we will pass out the bread first. So hold on to it once you get it, and I'll prompt you, we'll take it together. We will then sing some more, and then pass out the cup. Once you get it, hold on to it. I'll prompt you, and we'll take it together as well. And then we will pray and give thanks to God for his work in our lives. So let me pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we praise you for who you are. We reflect on the marvelous unity that exists among the three persons in the Trinity. There are not right words to use to describe it. We only got a glimpse at how it works through Jesus, his teaching and his prayers. And yet we accept that you are this diverse and yet unified being. And that somehow that same kind of life of humility and service and love and enjoyment of each other is to be present in our church. We want that kind of life. We want to live it with people that are here, and we want to share it with people that are not believers. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us how to do that, and you would keep our focus on Jesus, the one who came to live and die and rise for us, the one who came to be our forever King, our forever temple, our forever capital city, around which we can be united into eternity. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we have disrupted Christian unity, when we have not made a step towards someone, but rather kept back, or even worse, deliberately pursued conflict. So we pray for real repentance. We pray for real realization of what it takes to maintain and cultivate and nourish unity in the body. We pray that you would teach us how we can be your agents of promoting that kind of unity here and also in our neighborhoods, at work, in our families, in our schools. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do this amazing work as we focus on Jesus to unify us and to proclaim to the world the excellencies of the one who took us from darkness and placed us into the light. Let's do it together.